We turn again this evening to the book of Exodus and taking up our reading in chapter 2 at verse 23. We're going to read on into chapter 3 and to the 10th verse, but beginning to read in chapter 2 of Exodus at verse 23. The verses that we're going to look at this evening, although we will be returning to them again next week, but this evening, the first five verses, especially of chapter 3, but beginning to read in verse 23 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Amen. May God bless his word to us. This evening in our sermon in Exodus, we come to what is probably one of the best known incidents in the whole of the book of Exodus, and to some degree, one of the best known incidents in the whole of the Bible itself. It's that time, of course, when the man Moses turns aside from tending his father-in-law's sheep at the backside of the Midian desert to look at a sight such as his eyes have never seen before or ever witnessed before. It was the sight of the burning bush, you remember, that bush that burned with fire, and yet for all its burning and for all its blazing, it was not consumed, as it says in the words of our reading this evening. It was not burnt up, it didn't burn away in spite of all that blazing and all that burning. It's the incident of the burning bush, then, as we might call it, that occupies the whole of this third chapter of Exodus, and which also runs right into the half and nearly all of the chapter that runs on from that again. And what I want us to do this evening, first of all, is just to gain some kind of an overall impression of the things that have led up to the incident of the burning bush and what takes place there on the whole before we move on to look at some of the particular verses this evening in our sermon. Now, Moses has been born, of course, into the land of Egypt, that land where the children of Israel are held in terrible bondage and terrible slavery. Those occurrences that have surrounded the birth of this young child are very extraordinary, very peculiar in many ways. But that's not to be wondered at. Because the whole thing has got to do with the purpose of God and the plan of God. And that whole purpose of God and plan of God will run its course minute step by minute step until God will accomplish all his will and all his purpose and all his plan that he has had in his heart and his mind spoken to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before all of these events take place. Now that purpose and plan, of course, is the deliverance of the children of Israel, the redemption of the children of Israel out of this land of Egypt and out of this house of bondage. God is going to deliver them indeed. And so as that deliverer, Moses, the one who will be used as the human instrument, is born at God's appointed time, so he is preserved and kept and reared up in God's appointed way. All of those things we've looked at, of course. How they took the parents of Moses and hid the young child for 3 months after his birth to save him from that edict of the king of Egypt. All the male children were to be thrown into the river Nile and were to be drowned. How when they could no longer hide him, they made that ark of bulrushes and they put him down there among the reeds at the bank of the river Nile. And how eventually there had come along none other than the daughter of Pharaoh, and she had found the baby, had decided then to adopt him, to rear him up, to make him into her very own son. And all of those things that took place, of course, and Moses reared up in the first part of his life by his own mother, until he was brought back into the courts of Pharaoh again. And those verses last week, as we saw, he came to that point, as the New Testament tells us, where he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, suffering affliction with the people of God in preference to that, making his first attempt, abortive attempt, to deliver those people in his own way of things, and the anger of Pharaoh that was kindled against him, so that he had to fly out of the land of Egypt and right down into this land of Midian, where this incident of the burning bush now takes place. Now with this chapter 3 then, you come into, in fact, what you might call the second phase in the life of Moses. You remember those lovely divisions of Moses' 120 years that he lived. 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh learning to be something. 40 years in the backside of the desert at Midian learning to be nothing. And 40 years in the hands of God delivering the children of Israel and seeing what God could do with nothing. Well, in fact, when you come to chapter 3, there's been a whole pressing up of time. And you're at the conclusion of that second 40-year period in the life of that man, Moses, right at the conclusion of it. And you see the sight that's immediately set before us, and a sight that we shouldn't lose sight of, my friends. It's this, that when Moses paused that day to look at that sight that he had never seen before, he's an old grey-haired man of 80 years old who has lived on God's earth now indeed for 40 years in the courts of the Pharaoh, indeed for 40 years in the backside of the desert at Midian. And now, right as you might say, at the end of his life, at least when his life has run two-thirds, now he is going to enter into that tremendous service of God. And in his 80th year and onwards, he is going to perform those things that the Lord, in fact, preserved him for and preserved him to all these days of his life. So then, it's in his daily occupation. It's a lovely thought that. He's out there doing what he was to do for those 40 years. He's a shepherd. He's tending sheep. But it's when he's right in the midst of that vocation that God has given to him at that period in his life, it's then that God appears to him in that miraculous way. Right there as he's performing, if you like, his daily round, his daily grind, right there in the desert, the Lord comes and the Lord appears to Moses in the way that he does. God tells him, of course, what he's going to do. I'm the God of thy father, he says, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have seen the affliction of my people. I am come down to deliver them. And then he tells Moses that he is the one through whom he is going to deliver those people of Israel from the land of Egypt. So begins a whole series, of course, of objections and counter-objections Moses isn't able in his own way of thinking. Who am I that I should go on to Pharaoh? People of Israel won't listen. He can't speak very well. But God answers all of those objections. And as Moses piles up all his reasons and all his excuses, as we'll see later on, so the Lord heaps up all his reasons and all his evidences until finally Moses goes away back to Jethro, his father-in-law, tells him that he wants to go back to Egypt again. And then in verse 20 there of chapter 4 we read, "And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." And now God's purposes in grace, if you like, have come to the full, and now he has sent the deliverer, and in his own time those people will be delivered, brought out of Egypt, and brought onto that land as a nation that flows with milk and honey. Remember, of course, the whole of the book of Exodus and the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt is the Bible's great illustration of the deliverance of men and women from their sin and their bondage under the old serpent, the devil, through Christ the Savior, until they're brought eventually and eternally into heaven, the heavenly Canaan at last, to be with the Lord forevermore. But it's this point then, where the deliverer is being sent, having been raised up, kept and preserved by God. Now God is about to send him, and now begins that sending. Well, as I say, for this evening, just to move through those first five verses especially, and then next week we'll go back and see the, if you like, the great gospel truths that are there. But there are many gospel truths before even we come to those central things of the passage. But this evening then, let's just read the first three verses together to begin. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burnt with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." So he's following his occupation, as we say. And the first thing, in fact, that we ought to take note of is Moses and his occupation. He's a shepherd. And who would ever have thought, my friends, of taking a person from the courts of Pharaoh and from that very strategic position, where he could have had a great opportunity to deliver the children of Israel, away down into the desert at Midian to make him a shepherd for 40 years. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and as we would say today, if he'd played his cards right, he could have gotten himself into a great influential position, no doubt in Egypt. And from that influential position, he could easily perhaps have delivered those children of Israel. He had providence on his side. He hadn't sought it out. He'd been found, providentially found, by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. Her heart had been providentially moved to adopt him to be her son. He could have looked at that providence and he could have said, surely this is how God is going to do it. And he could have held on at any cost to that position in order to do what he might have convinced himself to be the Lord's will. He had precedent on his side. Hadn't God delivered the people before by a Hebrew, by Joseph? Couldn't he have pragmatically looked back and say, well, God did that before, why not now? But instead, my friends, he looked at that court and all the distastefulness of it and what he had already been reared up to know. And you remember, as Paul says, by faith. By believing his God, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he flies to Midian, and God makes him a shepherd. A shepherd. Now, perhaps there's something providential in that. He's going to have to lead a pretty wandering, wayward people for 40 years through the desert and through the wilderness. Perhaps it was a good occupation, my friends. All we like sheep have gone astray indeed. And certainly he needed that part of his schooling to make his education complete. Stephen, when he's preaching to the Jewish Sanhedrin in the Acts of the Apostles, he tells them that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He tells them that he was mighty in words and in deeds. And of course he was zealous to deliver the people. Isn't that what he tried to do earlier on? But all of that, you see, is set aside, or at least all of that must be complemented by God's own way of rearing him up. And now he makes him a shepherd for 40 years to lead that wayward people on their journeys. But the best part of all, my friends, is the total irony in the whole principle of the gospel that's bound up in the occupation that God gave to Moses at that time. Perhaps you can't remember a way back to when we were in the book of Genesis. And at that point at the end of Genesis, where the family of Jacob, just 70 odd souls at that time, come down to Egypt, as Joseph brings them down there in the first place. Now when they get down to Egypt, you may remember, they're allocated a parcel of land which was called Goshen, the land of Goshen. That was very providential, because it set the children of Jacob away out on their own, where in their separation they learned to be the people of God. They were separated from the Egyptians. They didn't marry in among them or any of those things. They became, in fact, a separated people in Goshen, providential. But do you remember why the Egyptians put them out to Goshen? It was for this reason. Because it says they were shepherds. And every shepherd, it says, is an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. The Bible doesn't tell us why a shepherd was an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. It simply states the fact. Every shepherd, it says there, that's why they put the shepherd people of Jacob out in Goshen, because they didn't want any of these shepherds round about them, because every shepherd, says the word of God, therefore, is just in one of these throwaway verses. Every shepherd is an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians, despised, scorned, abominated in the Egyptians' eyes. And all my friends, when our sovereign God comes now to deliver his people out of the hand of the Egyptians, he's going to do it through that which is an abomination in their sight. And that's right at the heart of the gospel. Don't you know how Paul writes in that first epistle to the Corinthians in the first chapter? And he speaks about how God has taken the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, he says, to confound the things that are mighty. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Man rises up in his wisdom against God. Man will determine whether or not there is a God in the first place. And if he condescends to the thought that, well, perhaps there is a God, then he determines how he is going to make himself acceptable before God. And man does all that in his wisdom, and did all that in his wisdom. And it was because, says Paul, man did all that in his wisdom, it then pleased God through foolishness to save them that believe. And the foolishness that it pleased God to save them through was the foolishness of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more foolish to the human heart than the thought that I may only be reconciled on to the eternal God by the flowing out of the blood of another. Nothing more foolish. Nothing more weak than a man taken helplessly and hopelessly, hung upon a Roman gibbet. Nothing more base. What sight could possibly be worse? But that's God's method of deliverance. And God, my friends, has already embedded that method of deliverance in the great book of deliverance. When he raises up for the deliverance of his Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, that thing which the Egyptians despised and abominated, even a shepherd. And God made Moses a shepherd. And my friend, you be very sure this night, and take God's way while it stands. As Paul says there, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If it's foolish to you, it only seals your perishing, damned condition forever and ever. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto them that believe, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so Moses' occupation, and an occupation, as I say, that points us right up to the heart of the gospel and how God would bring the gospel to us, and how the gospel must be and can only be received by any of us to our hearts. So then he's engaged in this occupation, this shepherding work. And then one day, of course, he comes to this burning bush which stops him in his track. Now, just for the sake of division, Moses and his actions then. And this bush is a thorn bush. Now, the fact of a thorn bush in the Midian desert suddenly bursting into flames was no real novelty. It was like an oven in those parts, right there in the heartland of the Midian desert. And that wood, that thorn bush, was tinder wood anyway. That's how it existed for the best part of its life. And very often, just due to the very pressure and the heat and everything else, suddenly it would begin to smolder. Any piece of undergrowth could begin to smolder until it was fanned, until it would burst right into flame. There was nothing strange about it. And when Moses saw that bush suddenly burnt into flame, he probably just glanced at it and walked on with his sheep behind him. And he glanced up again, 10 yards on, still burning. 20 yards on, still burning, stopped, still burning, and burning and burning. And it was only because it burnt and didn't burn away, or didn't burn out, that Moses then turned aside. And of course, as he turned aside and came near to the bush, he approaches until finally there comes the voice out of the bush, which is the voice of God himself, Moses, Moses, he says. And then begins the transaction of deliverance that God has come to work. Now, it's a tremendous incident, and I'm sure, as I say, one that we all know so well. But let's try and get down to some gospel application in that incident. Now, for one thing, it was what you might call a non-natural phenomenon. As I say, a natural phenomenon was those bushes bursting out, but this was all natural in that sense. But my friends, the Lord has many ways to stop us and to make us turn aside to hear his voice. Now, that's the main thing. God doesn't work with burning bushes that are not consumed in our day, at least in the general run of things, as far as I know. But God still has his means of making us stop, turn aside to listen to his voice. And it's very vital that we learn to see those things and pay heed to them and take them to our own hearts and minds. We spoke last week, you remember, about that business of providence, which runs through so much through the verses. And that time when Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, you remember, as we said then, was Moses ungrateful? After all, the woman had rescued him from a terrible death, had reared him up in the palace. He turned his back on her. Was he ungrateful? Well, I'm sure he wasn't ungrateful. But you see, the whole thing is, he had come to a juncture in his life where, like many, he could do no other. He had to see to the eternal welfare of his soul. And you remember how we applied that, my friends. There can come that point, like dear old Pilgrim at the house of interpreter, when Charity asked him, "Have you not a wife and don't have children?" And he said, "Yes, I have a wife, but she would not come with me in pilgrimage, and my children would not flee from the wrath to come, so that I had to wander alone." He didn't have any option. And you remember what we said, that a non-converted husband with a converted wife, the wife can't do anything but see to the eternal welfare of her soul. Or the same with a husband and a wife, or parents with children, or children with parents, as the case might be. We have to, in our converted position, my friends, regardless of our unconverted friends, partners, children, parents, whatever, we have to see to the eternal saving of our soul. Now, look at it from the other point of view, if you like, from the unconverted point of view in Providence, my friend. Husband, wife, children, parent, whatever the case might be. Have you ever stopped to consider and think, now why? As children, why do I have converted parents? As parents, perhaps, why do I have a converted child or converted children? As a wife, why do I have a converted husband? As a husband, why do I have a converted wife? What has brought all this to pass, brought me to this position? And when you begin to think like that, my friends, you discover that there are some providences in our life which are just as worthy of investigation to us as the burning bush was to Moses. And the burning bush to Moses was to stop him short in his tracks and to turn him aside to hear the voice of the living God. You use providence like that. Do you ever stop and think and consider, well, why am I here? Why are you here tonight? You've got reasons, but why are you here tonight? And then you take the whole business of creation. As I say, this was a non-natural, natural phenomenon. But what about nature itself? What about creation? And of course, the old evolutionists in our day, they've done all in their power to whittle away any thought of a creator out of men and women's hearts and minds. But creation's a mighty truth, and a creator God is a mighty concept. So that indeed, wherever we turn our eyes, we can view the wonders of our God. When we tread upon the earth, when we lift up our eyes to heaven, we see God, if we could see at all around. You remember how David got his whole life into perspective? In that very way. He sat down and he recorded, and he said, "When I consider the works of thy hands, the sun and the moon which thou hast made, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of?" You see how he got his thinking adjusted, my friends. Simply by considering that there was a God in heaven above who had made all things. And of course, once you begin to think like that and view like that and stand and look like that, then of course you're bound to come to the conclusion, well, that God who made all things made me. And then, my friends, you've applied your heart onto wisdom, and you've remembered your Creator. And from your Creator, by the grace of God, you go on to know your Re-Creator in Jesus Christ the Savior, and your life is redeemed. There's something, you know, about the way the Lord does this. Now, I say that quite reverently. The Lord, you see, on other occasions does things because of the purpose or whatever. Even when he uses the things of nature in an unnatural way. You remember on Mount Carmel? You remember how the thunder and the lightning all flashed down there? Because God was dealing in judgment very much there on Mount Carmel with Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal. And all the thunder and the lightning and the roaring and the fire, all of those things. But there's nothing like that here, my friends. It's just a wee thorn bush, in fact, that suddenly goes infertile. But you see, the thing about it is, it doesn't turn Moses away. It attracts Moses to it. There's nothing, in fact, fearsome in the sight that he sees. And that can be the case, my friends. God invites us, as it were, to take up that position of David the psalmist and to consider. Do you ever consider? In these days, we haven't got a minute for anything. When it doesn't matter what we're doing, we have to have some background clash or noise or whatever to consider. And say, what is man? What am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? How am I living? What's my purpose? Is it eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow you die? And you fall into the ground and that's the end of you and there's nothing beyond this? Is that what it's all about? And God, my friends, is always out to arrest us. And sometimes, as it were, in the most calm, down-to-earth, gentle fashion that you can possibly conceive of, simply, come now and let us reason together. What am I? Who am I? Where am I going? You know that lovely hymn of Henry Light, Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. Now, it's a great hymn. And of course, he's speaking about the close of life's little day, as he calls it, and the end of our life, and how by the grace of God we'll end our life with God. But that wasn't the whole philosophy of Henry Light's Christianity. And in fact, in other hymns, and in one other hymn that seems a very scarce hymn, he speaks very much about what it is to live on to God, to know yourself and then to know your God. Here's what he says in that hymn. He says, there is a safe and secret place beneath the wings divine, reserved for all the heirs of grace. O, be that refuge mine. The least, the feeblest there may bide, unhindered or unawed, while thousands fall on every side, they rest secure in God. And then he sums the whole thing up. A hand almighty to defend, he says, and near for every cause, an honored life, a joyful end, and heaven to crown it all. And it's our life now, my friends, and our life forever, which is the totality of our life in Christ. And it's that life that the Lord is continuously setting before us, and setting before us in many ways, turning us aside, as it were, if we will turn aside to hear what the Lord has to say to us. He did that with Moses, you see, to set out that whole destiny of Moses before him. And he did it in a very strange, very unique way, no doubt. But the Lord still does that for all, in many ways, to those that will hear. And so Moses approaches that bush, and of course he sees the glory of God, and that sight of the glory of God that is all associated with redemption, with that deliverance. And when by the grace of God then we turn aside and we approach on to the Lord, then we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as it said. See it by faith, and it's all got to do with our eternal deliverance in Christ the Lord. Now just look, just for a couple of minutes, at those words where he does turn aside then, from verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Very simply told. The Lord saw that he turned aside. The Lord sees. And what does the Lord see? What does the Lord see? When he sets all of these things before us, providence, creation, his word, the worship of God, all of these things, when God sets those things before us, in order for us to turn aside, he sees whether or not we do turn aside or turn away. Now, what do we do? Do we turn aside? Or do we turn away? And so as Moses there, my friends, turns aside, then the response of the Lord, of course, that comes to him. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And could any word be clearer in the gospel than that? You remember what the Savior said. He's the shepherd. And he says, I know my sheep, and I call them by name. You're not something indefinite when the Lord saves your soul. Dear old Mary Magdalene, you remember that morning at the sepulchre, and he said unto her, Mary. Now way back there, as he has said before, Abraham, Abraham. Now he says, Moses, Moses. And the Lord, my friends, is calling Moses into a mighty calling, into a mighty service. But be sure of this and grasp the dignity of your calling in Christ, that when Christ calls any of us, he calls us into a service for him now and then forever and ever and throughout eternal ages. Calling Moses, calling him to serve him, Moses simply says, Lord, here am I. Now, in fact, it's in connection with that idea of service that really you're to understand at least a part of that tremendous verse by him, a very famous verse, of course. And God said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Draw not nigh hither. But you say, he was supposed to turn aside and approach to God. Now God's saying to him, don't come any nearer. And of course it was one thing, my friends, to turn aside to look at a burning bush. It was another thing to come up face to face with a sight of the living God and the messenger of the Lord who dwelt in that bush. And so the directives that the Lord gives, don't come too near, as it were. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. But this, you see, bare feet, in fact, was the great mark of a servant. Servants didn't have shoes. And so when the Lord tells Moses to put off his shoes from off his feet, he's telling Moses, very simply, to adopt the servant role before. Because until he adopts the servant role before his God, then he will never be of that right attitude of heart and mind to serve his God in the way that God will have him to do. And doesn't that run right through the New Testament? You get Peter and James and John, and read Paul's epistles. Read his greetings to the churches or his introductions to his epistles. Paul and Timothy and Titus and Silas or whatever. The servants of Jesus Christ. Literally in the Greek language, the douloi, the bond slaves of Christ. And any, my friend, any surely who are saved by the grace of God account themselves as the servants of Christ. Yet, when you come into the New Testament, you get that lovely parable that the Lord told about the prodigal son who adopted the servant's role before the father, whom he had offended so much. And you remember what he said? He said, Father, make me as one of thine hired servants. And his father said, in fact, ah, no. You remember what he said? Bring forth a robe to put on him, bring forth a ring for his finger, and bring forth shoes for his feet. He's a son. And that tremendous blend in the Word of God, that albeit we do and must acknowledge ourselves as the servants of Jesus Christ, yet by the grace of God, we are accounted as sons and daughters of the living God. And the thing, you see, about that whole incident at the burning bush was to teach us what we have today, above all things in Christ the Saviour, is full access unto God. Full access. Because a feature in the Old Testament was always this, that there wasn't really full access, that there was separation between God and man on account of a sin. Get that even in the temple at Jerusalem. The temple, in fact, was quite a small thing. But then there were great big outer courts. There was a place right on the fringe which was called the courts of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, the non-Jews, could dwell in that court and do business in that court. But they couldn't come near into the court of the Jews. Only the Jews could live and dwell and exercise in the court of the Jews. But they couldn't come into the temple itself unless they were priests or Levites. And then the priests and Levites, they couldn't come into the holiest of holies. Only the high priest could do that, and he could only do it once every year on the Day of Atonement. You see, the whole emphasis is this, that God, although he may draw near, still God is afar off in that sense. But in Christ, my friends, we are brought nigh unto God. You remember Isaiah's great poser or problem or question, if you like. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire, he says. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's not hell that Isaiah is speaking about. That's heaven. That's where God dwells. In all his glory as he dwelt for that limited space of time in that burning bush, how shall we dwell there, says the old evangelical prophet. And of course that was to be answered when Christ would come and bring us near to God. Thou hast saved us by thy blood, thou hast brought us nigh to God. And when Christ comes, my friends, then the fullness of deliverance comes. Now we've got the picture. Now we've got the type. Now we've got the shadow. But when Christ comes, then we've got it in the fullness. And even in the emblem of the burning bush itself, in the first place, I'm sure, it's meant to signify to Israel that although they're consumed in the oven, as it were, they're not consumed. Although burning in the oven of Egypt, they will still serve the purposes of the Lord, but everlastingly and evangelically. It's every believer in Christ, it's the church of Christ, that with Christ within them, they can never be devoured and they can never be consumed. And the reason why that thorn bush in the Midian desert that day was not burned up was because God dwelt in the midst of it. And when God dwelt in the midst of it, that bush for that period of time was made to partake of something of the eternal, immutable God himself and could not have been burned up. And when a person is in Christ, Christ is in them. And as Peter says, we are made partakers of the divine nature and we shall never die. Never. Oh, the old body, it will be taken and laid in the grave until redemption's day. But the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he shall not, he cannot desert to its foes. You take the whole incident, my friends. It's but an illustration of our salvation in Christ the Lord. But take it, it's another means of grace, another picture for you in the gospel. And take it and show it in your heart's mind until you come into that gospel, to the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen.